The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I'm excited to get into Ephesians chapter 2 with you all. Before we do, I want to pray. This passage has been kind of stirring in my own heart some very particular areas of conviction for me, but I also think it's incredibly relevant for us as a church family. And so I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would open up our hearts, soften our hearts to receive his word, and that he, Jesus, would speak to us through his word this evening. And so would you join me as we go before God and ask for him to work in power. And Jesus, we want to calm our hearts before you, but even there we need help already. Our hearts are prone to distraction, to find ways to avoid your word. Find ways of avoiding maybe the areas where you don't shine light into our hearts. But we know that it's true that when you shine light into the darkness of our hearts, it brings healing, it brings joy, it brings life. So I pray that you would help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be surrendered to you tonight. That you would soften our hearts and that you would speak into the darkness of our hearts to bring conviction, to bring instruction, to bring guidance, but ultimately to bring joy, to bring hope, to bring healing, to bring life, to bring reconciliation. We need you in this, Jesus, and so we thank you for giving us your word, which is alive. We thank you for being present with us. You promise you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, that you'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. You've promised that your Holy Spirit has been given to us to shine light into our hearts, but also to teach us what it means to follow you. And so we bank on these promises. We kind of grasp on these promises and say, would you work in power tonight in our hearts? Would you work in power tonight for your glory in your church? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's 1492. Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Good job. You got it. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and then on October 12th, 1492, Columbus landed in the Americas, and every year, tomorrow, there's a holiday that some people in our nation still celebrate, less so now, called Columbus Day, and the question is that a good day? Is that a good day? More often today, people are beginning to understand that there's things about Columbus Day that aren't exactly exciting and aren't exactly things that ought to be celebrated. And so many will celebrate tomorrow, a day that many have called Indigenous Peoples Day. And the reason why is because they understand that the experience of Columbus coming to the Americas in the 1492 year was not exactly an incredible moment for the indigenous peoples of this land. In fact, I remember reading in high school Howard Zinn's A People's History of the United States, and I remember being very unsettled by this book. This book by Howard Zinn is a post-colonial interpretation of American history. And what that means is it's a perspective on American history that's not looking from the perspective of the colonizers, but from the displaced, from the oppressed, from the exploited. It's actually looking at American history from the position of those who got pushed down, manipulated, and exploited for the sake of the power and the advancement of the over-resourced majority. And as that experience, kind of in high school, as I read that book and I began kind of struggling, at first, my first reaction was like some resistance to it, like, because it was just shaking my foundations. It was not just shaking my foundations on American history, it's shaking my foundations on what I felt like was sure and what I felt was clear, my own confidence and my own perspective on the world. It began poking holes in my perspective by revealing to me the perspective of others. And that began a trajectory for me of learning. I still have a ton of blind spots. In the kind of journey of learning about the perspective of other people, I'm like baby steps early on this journey and have so much work to do to continue to learn and to listen. But I remember in that experience, kind of feeling the reality that you can actually take the experience of one person and you can read it through one lens and you can look at the experience of another person in this world and see something totally, totally different. And the more I began to like kind of think about that reality of these different perspectives and the way the different perspectives can stand at odds to each other, it began to overwhelm me with a number of realizations. And one of them is this: we live in an incredibly diverse world. We live in the midst of a world where there are people that look different than you, talk different than you, value things different than you, care about things that are different than you, that engage in the world different than you, that think kind of a happy life is different than you, that experience the world differently than you. And God created the world that way. He created the world that way with diversity. But we don't just live in a diverse world, we live in a very divided world. We live in a world where those diverse perspectives become disparate viewpoints that clash against each other. Now, many people thought in the kind of the social media revolution that the globalization of kind of our awareness of other people would mend some of those chasms, would break down some of those walls, that just to learn about and to see the experiences of different people around the world would challenge those viewpoints in a way that would be helpful, but we found that that hasn't actually been the case. The idea would be that the more you learn about somebody else, like when you're living in a world that's not full of kind of globalized communication and social media where you can interact with the ideas of people all around, you tend to kind of absorb the ideas of the people that are immediately around you, which tend to kind of be homogenous ideas. And in that experience, you're blinded to the ideas of others that might challenge your confidence in your ideas. And so as people begin to learn about the ideas of others, the idea would be those walls would break down, but they haven't. In fact, as social media has gone on the rise, what we've experienced in this world is the opposite. Rather than breaking down walls, all of that globalization has served to do is highlighted and exacerbated the tension. It's actually lifted the degree of division up higher, where the ideas aren't kind of being met with soft hearts towards one another, but it's created a culture of competition, and we see that so clearly in our society today. And the question that I want to ask, that we want to ask as we walk into Ephesians chapter 2 is, does the Bible have anything to say about a divided world? Because the world has a lot to say about a divided world. Hop on a news media site, and you're going to feel the realities of the divided world. Hop on left-leaning news media sites and right-leaning media sites, and you're going to feel the divisions. Divisions on what's the problem, divisions on what's the solution. Go home for Thanksgiving next month, and you're going to feel the divisions. Like, engage with people that have different experiences, and you're going to feel the division. So everybody talks about where they come from and what the solution is, but what we learn from Ephesians chapter 2 tonight is that Jesus Christ alone has the power to reconcile divisions. Jesus Christ alone has the power to reconcile divisions. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to show you where that power comes from. Because I think it is massively relevant for our hearts, for our lives, and for our witness in the world, to actually be a people that show the world what God is like, to receive what God has for us in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, is absolutely vital. And so what I want to start, if you want to open up your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, I actually want to start by showing you a relationship between the first half of Ephesians 2 and the second half of Ephesians 2, and then we'll walk through the second half looking at three primary points that Paul leads us through in this book. If you don't have a Bible, you should open one up, grab the one in the pew back in front of you. When you find Ephesians 2, you should see Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 underlined, because we underlined it last week if you were here. Remember? Ephesians chapter 2. What I want you to notice is two reversals. There's a reversal in verses 1 through 10, where first Paul's going to look at a condition of humanity outside of Christ. Before you've trusted in Christ, when you stand in rebellion against God, before you know the love of God and have received the love of God and trusted in the grace of God, you stand outside of Christ. And he's going to talk about what that looks like before we trusted in Jesus. And then in verse 4, he's going to turn the corner and talk about what that looks like after we trust in Jesus, what his grace does to us. And then in the second half of the chapter, starting in verses 11 and 12, Paul's going to again look backwards at what we're like outside of Christ and look forward at what Christ does to us. So look with me at the passage. I want you to see this in the Bible. So look down at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." What we said last week is this idea of being dead in sin is kind of showing us the reality that because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, we're actually separated from God. God is the source of life. God is the source of joy. God is the source of happiness, salvation, life, flourishing, joy, hope. It's found only with God. And because of our rebellion against him, we reject his reign and we run from his presence. And in that place, we are dead in sin. That's our condition outside of Christ. Then look at verse 4. "In that place, God breaks in with his grace, with his power." And it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." So Jesus kind of meets us in this place of our death. Because of sin, we are dead in our sin. He meets us with his grace. And his grace is the power of God to make us alive, to take us from dead to alive, to take us from separated to God to reconciled to God, to take us from lost to saved. Like, Jesus has the power to do that. You see that relationship? You were dead, but now God has made you alive by his grace. Now look with me at verse 11. Starts with this word, therefore. Therefore is just a conjunction that's saying what's about to follow is a necessary implication and follows from what just came before, okay? Verse 11, "Therefore, because of what God's done for you through his grace, remember that at one time," again, he's looking back again, "at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," that's non-Jewish people, the nations, all ethnicities that are not Jewish ethnicities, which is the majority of us in the room. You ethnic peoples outside of Judaism, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Now listen to these phrases. "Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." That's the people of God. You were separated, not just from God, but from his people, from community. "And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We're going to talk more about that verse in a minute. But I want you to see verse 13, how he turns. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both," meaning Jewish people and non-Jewish people, all nations, "has made us all one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So what I want you to see is what Paul's doing in verses 1 through 10 is saying, because of sin, you were dead, separated from God. Because of God's grace, you are reconciled to God and alive. Also, because of sin, you are divided, separated from one another. But because of God's grace and by God's power, you are reconciled to one another and made into one. So the same power that takes somebody who's separated from God is the exact same power that God is using in the exact same way to bring us into relationship with one another, to actually reconcile divisions. And the reason why I want to kind of point that out is this. Reconciling divisions is a non-negotiable implication of the gospel. That Jesus Christ did not die merely to get you to heaven. Jesus Christ died to bring peace, wholeness, harmony into this world between peoples and people groups. It is a non-negotiable implication of the gospel, a natural outflow, that when Christ makes you alive by his grace, he's actually called you into reconciled relationships. Do you see that? Do you see that connection? Because this whole passage is going to hinge on the grace of God being the power of God to reconcile divisions. And so what I want to show you in these next verses, in verses 11 through 22, is three ways Paul unpacks this. And you could give these three tags to it. You could look at the problem, the solution, and the result. The problem, the solution, and the result. First, we'll look at the problem, which you could summarize like this. The kingdom of works is a kingdom of walls. The kingdom of works is a kingdom of walls. Look with me at verse 11. Therefore, I want you to remember that at one time, when you were outside of Jesus, you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now we're going to stop there. When he's saying that, he's saying actually for non-Jewish people, they were called sometimes pejoratively the uncircumcision. Okay? By what is called the circumcision referring to Jewish people, people that were grown up in houses with a circumcised father. So the children of Abraham, according to the law of the Old Testament, had to be circumcised as children, and that was a marker of their Jewish identity. In that day and age, non-Jewish people were almost never circumcised, and so that was a marker of their non-Jewish identity. And what Paul's going to kind of draw attention to is that's just a work that you can do with your own hands. Now, you feel super uncomfortable right now. You're like, enough talking about circumcision. I totally agree. Let's move on. The point is, what Paul's saying in the passage is that there was a system of works that made the people of God the people of God. If you are obedient to these works, these things that you can do, and obedient to the law and the instruction that God gave you, these are the markers of what it meant to be a people of God. If you weren't obedient to the law, if you did not do the things that you needed to do, you were separated from the people of God. It was a system of works through which people began to understand a shadow of what it meant to be in relationship with God. But they used that system of works, which wasn't bad in its own, as a system of exaltation above other people, instead of a way to show the love of God and the glory of God to the nations around them. There's a division, and the division was because of a system of works, a kingdom of works, that because of their concept that to be the people of God meant to behave in certain ways, it actually necessarily led to divisions. There are people that are doing the right things, and there are people that aren't doing the right things. And that concept is a concept we looked at a little bit last week, where we understand that human sin, which is a rejection of the reign of God and the authority of God, and a running from the presence of God, leads not just to a division between God and man, God and humanity, but between a division of people and people. And let me show you why that's the case. Here's the concept of what sin is. Again, sin is not popular to talk about. I'm telling you, no issues in the world will make sense until we're honest and real about sin. None will make sense. Like, never going to stop talking about it, because the Bible is super clear that it's the root problem of every area of brokenness in the world. And so what it is, it's essentially saying to our Creator, which is just saying all creatures of our God and King, we're saying we're creatures, you're the Creator. And when we take the reign of the Creator who wants us to find life and joy in His presence and under His reign, and we reject His reign and we say, I want to be at the center of the universe and I want everything around me to serve my flourishing life. I'm going to try to build life on my own, by my own works. And we strive and we strive. So we strive for approval and we strive for acceptance and we strive for love and we strive for appreciation. We strive for security and we strive for rest. And you work and you work and you work and you work. And that ability to work will never, ever, ever reconcile you to God. You cannot work hard enough to work your way back into relationship with God. So that kingdom of works leads to a destruction, a death that chapter 1 or the first part of chapter 2 is going to talk about. But it also, the kingdom of works is by its very nature competitive. It's by its very nature competitive. Most of us think about value in this world, about whether or not we are valuable, whether or not we are worthy, as a zero-sum game, which means for me to be seen as valuable, for me to actually be appreciated and have glory and to have righteousness and to have love, it means climbing over other people. It means exalting myself above other people. It means finding ways to protect myself, defend myself, promote myself, exalt myself. And so we spend our life trying to kind of make our life better by exalting ourselves over other people. Now, there are times when it would serve our self-promoted agenda to actually be kind to others and to serve others, because when we do that in meaningful ways, and they do stuff for us. Even God, if we're faithful to God, if we go to church and read our Bible and pray enough, then God will do stuff for us. We're actually using people to exalt ourselves. And when we do that, it actually leads to division, it leads to barriers, it leads to walls between us and others, because we begin to compete against others for value. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about kind of the root sin as pride. And he talks about pride as a competitive experience. And I want to read to you what he says, because this chapter for me is among the most kind of like convicting chapters I've ever read. Because this is just a huge, huge issue for me. I have so much pride. So much pride. And this stuff just pierces. Here's what Lewis says. He says, now what I want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And that's what we long to do. You know, I knock at social media all the time, and social media I don't think is evil. I don't think. Might be. Probably not. But might be. But in kind of like the whole Instagram culture, which I get, I'm a participator in this toxic environment. It is a kind of like, it's like a petri dish for competitive spirits, comparison. You look at the life of others and you feel superior or inferior. You feel like an envy and a longing. I wish I just had that life. Or you look at other people and you're like, but I've got this life. And it's this kind of promoting this system of comparison that leads to barriers and walls and divisions between people. It promotes a culture of competition where we're competing against others or competing against our current version of ourselves to be better than who we are, instead of embracing who God made us to be and receiving His grace freely. It's competitive, and I am a competitive person. I don't say that pridefully. I don't say that I'm happy about it. I do say it pridefully. I'm proud and competitive. I'm not proud about being competitive. It's not healthy. I remember I have this experience with my wife every time we're watching sporting events where a team that we're excited about is in a championship game. I remember when the Broncos won the Super Bowl a couple years ago, and the Broncos won, and I'm just pumped and excited, and she's just her heart's breaking for the Panthers, right? She's just sad for that they're going to go home, and they're going to be sad, and they worked really hard, and her heart moves towards the hurting other, and my heart wants to win. You know, her heart is Christian, you know, and mine isn't, right? Her heart is a heart that moves towards it, but that's who God's made her to be, and there's something very beautiful that I need to learn, because my heart has always been sort of tilted towards self-exaltation. In college, I used to tell stories like this as a kind of hey, this is kind of bad, but kind of funny. I don't feel this way anymore about what I'm about. I feel total shame about what I'm about to tell you. In college, I loved pranks. I love pranks, and even just saying that feels sophomoric and idiotic. But I did. And me and my friends would love pranking people, each other, but also other people. And all I ever thought about is this fun for me? Do I think this is fun? Do I think this is enjoyable? I almost never thought about what the other person's feeling. And I remember when my wife came to college, and I told her some funny thing that I thought was funny that we did. And she's like, I wonder how they felt after that. And it bothered me at first. And then I just like thank God for 12 years of being married to somebody who thinks about the other person's perspective, who feels for other people. That's what the gospel does in hearts, is it begins to teach you to care about the perspective of the other, to care about the hurting other, not to primarily care about exalting ourselves and having fun ourselves and being secure ourselves and succeeding ourselves, but actually moving towards the marginalized, moving towards the oppressed, moving towards the person that's hurting, moving towards the person that we're avoiding, moving towards people with love. But because of our sin, we construct walls all around us, and Jesus Christ came to kick down walls. To kick them down. I want you to see it in the text. This is our second movement of this text. The solution. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace and reconciliation. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's going to unpack that phrase, but that's the core phrase of the passage. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So what has Jesus done? How did he do it? And why did he do it? Paul's going to walk through exactly that flow in the text. Verse 14, what has Jesus done? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, again, Jewish peoples and non-Jewish peoples, which means all peoples who come to Jesus, who's made us all one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He kicks down the walls that separate people groups. And he does that in powerful ways. But I want to ask this question for you. Where do you see walls in your life? Like, where do you see walls of hostility? And I want to ask that question. I want to talk about that individually, personally. Like, are there people that you avoid? People that you don't prefer to be with? People that you're bitter towards? People that you're frustrated about? People that you feel envy and jealousy for? People that you feel superiority or disdain towards? Are there individuals? Are there people at the workplace that just kind of annoy you and aggravate you? Or people that have hurt you and you've withdrawn from that relationship? Where do you see walls in your life? But I also want to ask it in a bigger sense. Are there peoples or people groups that you don't prefer to be around? That bother you, that you avoid, that you have a hard time empathizing with, that you feel negative emotional feelings towards them? Superiority, disdain, anger, bitterness. Now, this works in a very kind of like micro personal level, this call to reconciliation, but also in a bigger social level. In this passage, actually, Paul's looking primarily at the social level of what it means to be the church, to welcome in people from every ethnicity, every culture. But it also works itself out in our lives in personal ways. The call is a heart change that moves us near to other people, just like Jesus drew near to us. And so what did Jesus do? He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do it? Verse 15, it says, by, which is like, I'm going to tell you how, by what means, Paul? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that, purpose, he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of the two, so making peace. What he's done, the way he's reconciled these divisions, is by taking the kingdom of the works and destroying it. Destroying it. That he enters into a system where we're all clamoring, we're all clawing to exalt ourselves and to promote ourselves. And in some argument, you want to be determined to prove that you're right. And in some situation, you want to be determined to secure yourself. In another situation, you want to work hard to make sure you're loved. And you want to make hard to you're not understood. And we are clamoring to be valued and to be loved and to be appreciated. And we're clamoring, we're working and we're working and we're working. And Jesus says, you don't have to work anymore. I'm just going to give it all to you freely. Not because of what you could do in your own strength. Not because of what you could work for. Not because of what you could secure. I'm going to give you my love unconditionally. You don't have to work for it. I'm going to give you security in my presence unconditionally. You don't have to work for it. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you value. I'm going to give you honor. I'm going to give you acceptance. I'm going to just give it to you all as a gift. You don't have to claw over other people for it anymore. You don't have to prove you're right. You don't have to prove you're better. You don't have to prove you're smarter. You don't have to prove you're more successful. You don't have to prove anything anymore. Because he's abolished the law and the ordinances as a system of making yourself right with God. And how did he do that? He did that by coming into this life, living under the law and doing it perfectly. Just perfectly. He loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbors as himself. All the time, 100%. Beautiful life, perfect life, humanity as it was intended to be. Righteous before God, accepted before God, a son of God, receiving the pleasure of his Father, enjoying communion with his Father. And this spotless, righteous Lamb of God, without blemish, offered himself up as a sacrifice for us. We who deserved death because of our rejection of the authority of God and our fleeing from the presence of God, that we're prone to wander like sheep, we confess, we've run astray. And Jesus steps in as the spotless Lamb of God and he says, take my life instead of them. And this God, in his glory, in his love, Jesus Christ, used his glory not as a way to protect himself, not as a way to promote himself, not as a way to kind of make sure that nobody ever did anything that was hard for him, not to make sure that he was never misunderstood. He entered into the world vulnerably, sacrificially, and was willing to be misunderstood. In fact, he laid his life down being accused as a blasphemer of God. And he didn't say, but you're misunderstanding me. He didn't defend himself. He didn't protect himself. He sacrificed himself for us. He didn't work hard to make sure that nobody misunderstood him. He didn't work hard to make sure everybody knew he was better than them. He came as a servant and he laid down his life to bring us in, to bring us near. That's sort of what reconciliation looks like, is moving towards people in a posture of humility and love and appreciation as a learner, as a carer, as a servant, to value their needs and their life and their interests above your own. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And he laid down his life. He took the wrath of God that we deserved because of our sin. He paid our debt. He washed us clean. He gives us his righteousness as a free gift, Philippians 3 says. And he walks us into the throne room of God with him as children, sons and daughters of God, so that we're accepted, we're loved, we're welcomed. We have all of it. And because of that work, we no longer have to prove anything. We can serve people and love people and move towards people. You have nothing to prove, nothing to earn. And when you do, you're free to love, free to move towards people, free to sacrifice for the sake of others. And that's why he did it. Look with me again at last half of verse 15. So that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of the two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both, meaning people from all nations, men and women, young and old, rich and poor, urban, suburban, mountain, rural, people in this continent and every continent around the world, gathering people from every nation, every people group, every tribe, every language, and drawing us all near to one Father. One Father. We have one Father, and there's one Spirit, and there's one Jesus, and we all draw near as one united family to show the world what humanity was supposed to be. A humanity where we actually learn from and value the differences that God has given each and every one of us. We lay our lives down to fight for the oppressed and the neglected and the marginalized and the abused. We lay our lives down to care for the needs of others and to lift people up out of painful places. We lay our interests down and our preferences down to actually create space to love and care about the interests and the perspectives of other people. This is what we're called to be as humans. It's what Jesus was as the true human. And we're called to be one and to put this glory on display. And that means things for our life. It means things for your life. It has to mean something for us. It has to mean something for you. There's a sense in which there's this reactive piece. Like, what does it look like to move towards people that you've been actively avoiding? Like people that bother you in the workplace, like that person that bothers you. What does it look like to sacrificially move towards them? What does it look like to move towards people who are frustrating towards you, who are different than you? What does it mean to move towards them with love and with grace as a learner, as somebody that cares about them? What does it mean to move towards people that right now you feel a bitterness towards? And I want to say this. There's I want to just like put on like heavy pastor hat real quick. And like, there are painful things that have happened to people in our church. Lots, many, many people in our church have experienced very painful things in this world, especially around areas of abuse. And I say this, like, there's a wisdom and a gentleness and a care with which you need to think about what reconciliation and forgiveness looks like in painful situations. And so don't hear me like shoving you into some phone call tonight that you need to call somebody and reconcile and draw near to somebody that's significantly hurt you and never taken responsibility for that. Don't hear that. There's a wisdom that's required, and I encourage you to walk through those types of concepts and those types of experiences with wise Christian counselors that love the gospel and have a ton of wisdom to walk with you in nuanced, gentle, thoughtful ways that are healthy for you. So hear that, while I also call us to a heart posture in general life to move towards people that have hurt you and offended you and bothered you. When you're in the midst of a marriage conflict, actually, instead of proving that you're right and waiting for your spouse to apologize, what does it look like to move towards them with humility, not making them pay for their sin because you're not going to have to pay for yours? Like, our tendency is we got to make people pay for the wrong things they did. I don't know if I want to be a part of a kingdom where everybody has to pay for the wrong things they do, because I'm going to have to pay a whole lot. I'd rather be a part of a kingdom of mercy and grace, because I'm going to need a lot of mercy and grace. And that's the type of kingdom that God's creating, is a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of forgiveness. But there's those reactive senses, but there's also something, there's a passivity here in my life, and maybe in yours, that I think this passage also speaks towards. What does it look like to intentionally move towards people that are different than you? I'm not talking about people that you've like actively avoided or consciously avoided, but you look around at your life and you realize, I'm around a lot of people that are just like me. Did you know that's not an accident on two levels? Your heart wants that. Your sinful heart wants that. And our society systemically has done a lot of things to really make that kind of a part of the fabric of the culture we live in. That it actually takes intentionality to be around people that value different things. It takes like thinking about, I need to restructure my life because of the love of Jesus, because of a God, the character of a God who pursued me, holy God, pursued sinful creature in his love and his care because he wanted to draw me near. What does it look like for me, not as holy God, but as fellow sinful creature, to move towards other people, to love them, to appreciate them, to learn from them, to care about them, to pay attention to their story, to learn about their values, to learn about those things? Because when we do, we actually grow as human beings. We actually develop as human beings that appreciate the gifts and the perspectives of others around us. So what could you do to intentionally move towards building friendship with people that are different than you? Not as a project. Not as if my pastor told me to do this on Sunday, so you're going to get lunch, you know? But because the heart of God for your neighbors in your neighborhood, because of the heart of God for your coworkers, that God loves them, created them, for you to learn from them and see something about his character in their life, to move towards people. So what might God call you towards in response to what he's saying here? Well, the last thing we see in this passage isn't just the solution, it's the result of that solution. What is Jesus doing through this work? And it's beautiful in this passage. Look with me at verse 19. Here's the result. Jesus is building a family where divided people find their home with God. Jesus is building a family, one family, where divided people find together their home with God. Verse 19. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer separated. You're no longer cast off. You're no longer a foreigner. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you're members of the household of God, the family of God. And he's going to shift the metaphor from family into this temple, this building, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The image is of a temple, and it's saying Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple that aligns the temple, that sets the foundation of the temple, the direction of the temple, the vision of the temple. He's the cornerstone. It's his grace, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. And the foundation is the apostles who preached the good news about what he had done, and the prophets that foretold about the good news about what he would do, and the church of Jesus is being built, and you're like a stone being added to this building. And the building, the purpose of the temple is this. It is the dwelling place of God. It's to be the place where God lives. God abides. You see the glory of God, the love of God, the grace of God. We draw near to God. And the temple was created to be a place that magnifies the glory of God to the nations, to the world around us. And Paul says, we're the temple, not the building, but you and me. As we draw near to God through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, he's not just the temple, he's the high priest, he's the sacrifice, he's all of it. As we draw near to God through Jesus and enjoy the love of God through Jesus, we also then, with Jesus, with us, reflect the love of God to the world around us. And when people see our love for one another, and our love, and our pursuit, and our humility, and our repentance, and our forgiveness, and our willingness to apologize, when they see that, there's something that they see about the glory of God. There's a pastor, I'll close with this, there's a pastor named Eric Mason, who's a pastor of a church called Epiphany Fellowship in Philadelphia. It's part of our kind of network of churches, and he spoke at an event that we had about a year ago, or earlier this past spring. And he was talking about this concept of how the blood of Jesus draws us together as one people, and he shared a story. Again, he's a pastor in Philadelphia, so he talked about when the Eagles won the Super Bowl. And when the Eagles won the Super Bowl, he said it was incredible. He said people were like coming out onto the streets from every people group. He says Philadelphia is a very divided city, but everybody was coming out on the streets. Polish people, Irish people, Jewish people, Italians were coming out, African Americans were coming out, white folks were coming out, like everybody's coming out, rich and poor, and everybody's coming, and they're all wearing this jersey. And the name on the back of the jersey is not their name. It's the name of the ones who won the victory for them. And they're coming out to celebrate not their own effort, not their own triumph, but a triumph that was won for them. And as they gather together in this city, all the divisions, all the brokenness, all the sort of like disparity among people kind of faded away as they celebrated the name and the victory of these ones who had won a victory for them. This victory from this other brought them together to celebrate that glory, to participate together in that glory. And he showed us how that relationship is exactly what God is calling us to as the people of God. That we gather together in this world not to show everybody the victories that we've won, the good things we've done, and how we're better than this person and we won this. We gather together under a name that has been given to us. It's the name of Jesus Christ, and we gather under that name because it's Jesus Christ that won the victory for us. And we gather not to show off our clothes and all the sort of things that we've gathered and all of our kind of like chains and medals. We gather together to wear a robe, wearing robes, Revelation says, that are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And as we gather together, not to celebrate our own accomplishments, our own victory, not to promote ourselves or celebrate ourselves, but we gather together to celebrate the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed to bring us together and to give us relationship with God. When people see that and they see our love for one another and our kindness towards one another and the glory of the community that God is building, they see something about what he's like. And it radiates his love, his mercy, his grace. And that's who he's called us to be in this world. A kingdom of priests, a group of people that enjoy presence with him and show that presence to the world by the way we love and care for and serve those around us. This is what God's called us to. And it is a non-negotiable implication of the gospel. Let's pray. The Spirit, we need you now. We need you now. In our culture, I just feel the weight of this. Without your Spirit working in our hearts, individually and corporately, we will maintain postures of dividedness. So Spirit, would you right now shine light in our hearts? I'm going to ask if you would even be willing to ask God, friend, if you'd ask God, are there walls that I've held up? Are there walls that I'm kind of like holding up, walls that you want to tear down? Are there people that you want me to move towards? People you want me to forgive? Bitterness you want me to let go of and release? Relationships that you want me to pursue? Spirit, would you speak into the hearts of your people tonight? We don't want to look at your word like a mirror, feel some conviction, and walk away without changing. We want to respond, and so would you give us the strength to respond? We need your help. We need your wisdom. We need your strength. We need your love. We need your power. Thank you for the power that you've given us as your people to break down walls of division. Thanks for your unconditional love for us. Help us to rest in it. In Christ's name, amen.